My name is Pamela. I'm a member here at Church of Channelside, and I am going to be reading God's Word this morning. I have that privilege, and you are welcome to read along in your Bible, in the bulletin, or on the screen. There it is. No, that's not it. Yes, it is. Okay. Mark 7, 24 through 30. All right. So he got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she replied to him, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "Because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." When she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Gone. This is God's word.
All right. Well, good morning, guys. My name's John. If I haven't met you, again, like we've said this 100 times, but glad you're here. Hey, can we do something really quick? There's a few people in the back, I think. Like, if there's a chair next to you, could you just raise your hand if there's an empty chair? I'm sorry, let me say that again. If there's an empty chair next to you, yeah, could you raise your hand? Yeah, raise your hand. Okay. All right, you guys got the idea. All right, so there are a lot of empty chairs. I guess if you can, if you don't have a seat, you can find your way up here. So back in April, I think, You know, me and Shay and Lily, we attended a retreat at Summit Collaborative Church Planning Network. If you haven't heard of Summit, and if you go to our church, you should have heard of Summit. But they're based out of Summit Church in North Carolina, and Summit has been an instrumental partner, with us from the beginning. And they help plant churches or start churches, you know, literally all around the world. And, you know, we were at the session and we were sitting in the last session and the pastor of Summit, his name is J.D. Greer, he got up and he spoke to us and about 100 other churches represented. And he gave a simple but extremely challenging message that I've been thinking about nearly every day, literally every day since. And I wanted to pass it on to you, to our church today on this anniversary Sunday. The message, it's a simple message. It can be summed up in literally 2 words. Don't settle. So today, I think that it's only right for us to give thanks and to celebrate what God has done here these past 3 years. Yet at the same time, what I want to do is challenge us to even believe God for more in the future. You know, first, though, I want to look at this somewhat unusual interaction that Jesus had with this Gentile woman in Mark chapter 7 when she didn't settle for the first response of Jesus. And then I will highlight 3 areas of our life and our church where I think we mustn't settle. And so let's just work back through the text real quick and at least try to make sense of it before we then apply it to us today. So Mark 7, 24 says this. It says, Jesus got up and departed from there to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. So the story starts out that Jesus is going on vacation. He is trying to get some R&R, which, stop there for just a minute, is a really cool insight, I think, you know, for us into the humanity, the human side of Jesus. Because while we hold that Christ was divine, the very Son of God from eternity past, he became incarnated in a human body just like us. He became weak by taking on human flesh. He got tired. Even Jesus needed some introvert time. You know, ministry had been hard. He knows what is ahead of him. He is heading toward the cross. And so he actually gets out of the country like all of you did over the summer. He leaves Israel in this passage. I don't know if you noticed that. In fact, you know, this is actually one of the few times in the Bible that Jesus is seen outside of the nation of Israel. His ministry, if you didn't know this, 2,000 years ago, was primarily in Israel and in the region of Galilee. You know, we have a map, I believe, but he has retreated in this passage all the way to one of the oldest occupied cities in the world, the city of Tyre, which is in modern-day Lebanon, right up there. And he's just trying to take a break. And the thing is, almost every time you read when Jesus tries to get away, someone would come and crash his alone time. It's because Jesus' fame had spread along the trade routes of the Roman Empire, so much so that this woman, who likely was born and died and quite possibly had never ventured out of the region of Tyre in her life, she hears that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, is coming to my town, and she looks at her daughter and she realizes this is my chance, and she flies into action. So verse 25 says, instead, immediately, right, after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. And Mark stresses for us, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she was asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, I want to just address this real quick. I don't have a lot of time for this, but before I just move past this, all right, this, you know, some of you may... you know, maybe here today, and you might see this and other similar stories in the Bible and say, like, come on, like, really? Like, demon possession, I mean, how primitive, right? You know, over the past 100 years, our culture has largely moved away from the idea of demons and the devil and personified evil. It's actually chronicled in a really fascinating book by a Columbia professor named Andrew Del Banco. It's titled, The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And his thesis in the book is that, you know, while we have done away with a vocabulary for evil and replaced it with any number of things, the ironic thing is that in our world today, like, there are actually more things that historically would have been called evil than ever before. For example, I mean, if you read many of the accounts of some of these mass tragedies and mass shootings, you'll often find that they have these deep spiritual threads to them, like the Austin shooting a couple weeks back. Right? He concludes in the book that without the existence of evil, you are left like helpless in trying to explain away some of the darkest things about our world today. And so before you kind of poo-poo the idea altogether, right, let me just say that. Okay, and that compels this loving mom who Mark points out is a Gentile, a non-Jew, an outsider. It compels her now to run and find this out-of-town visitor and request his help. And then Jesus responds to her request, "Have mercy on me." In verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, here we come to a very perplexing statement from Jesus. Like, what is going on here, right? However you slice it, Jesus just called this woman a dog. And this wasn't like the dogs of Channelside or the dogs of Water Street that are essentially equal in worth to human beings. No. No, being a dog in this culture in first century Palestine was never a good thing. A dog was extremely unclean, defiled, and dirty. Dogs were not often kept as pets. They carried diseases. Nobody wanted to be called a dog. Now, not only that, but the miracle worker, Jesus, essentially tells her no when she comes to him in humility asking for him to work a miracle in her life. Like, what is going on? Is Jesus just having a bad day or something like that? Right? And I think that our first clue, okay, is how after she hears of Jesus' response, it's almost like she doesn't even blink. I don't know if you guys caught that, right? Right? How she's largely undeterred by Jesus' seemingly offensive statement to her, which I think points to something that you must understand about Jew and Gentile relations in this day, okay? Really quick. All right? Her being called a dog by a Jewish religious leader would not have been nearly as shocking to her as it is to us. And it's because the Jews and the Gentiles, they simply didn't associate with each other. In fact, if you have a Bible, if you look right before this passage, Jesus actually gets in a full-blown argument with the Jewish leaders about this very issue. And just to sum it up, right, the Jews had all of these cleanliness laws about not associating with certain people who were unclean and not eating certain foods that were unclean and washing your hands, yet they were missing the larger point. Because Jesus goes on to tell them that it is not what goes into a person that defiles them, It is what comes out of a person that defiles them and makes them unclean. Defilement, he says, comes from within, from the heart, which all of ours is way more unclean than we may like to admit. And honestly, that was the very reason why Jesus came to this earth. Right? Jesus did not come here just to do good works, which he did. He came to die for our sins, to take away our uncleanness, to take our sinfulness upon himself, to wash us, to give us clean hands and new hearts so that we could be truly clean and accepted before God. See, and Jesus came, you have to like also understand this, is that Jesus came first to the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. He came to the Jews first, which he points at in this statement here when he said, let the children be fed first. Yet his mission on earth, culminating in his saving work on the cross, would open up the kingdom of God to all people who would acknowledge their uncleanliness and receive his cleansing grace by faith, both Jews and non-Jews alike. Because again, the truth is, friends, we are all unclean. We are all, in a sense, dogs. And her response, I think, back to Jesus shows us how she not only understands that this is like their opinion of her, but she has actually come to understand this about herself, that she is, in fact, unclean. Right? And I say that because she doesn't just storm out of the room and say, how rude of you, Jesus. Right? Like, how dare you? I'm no filthy dog. I'm a great person, actually. You don't even know me. No, instead, what does she do? She readily admits that she is a dog, that she is unclean, not because she was of a specific race, I think, a Gentile, but because she understood that she was a sinner like all of us. And so she accepts what Jesus says about her, and she responds, look at this, in verse 28, but she replied to him, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, here's the second really, really, really important thing that you have to recognize about what she is doing here. See, on the other end of the spectrum, she could have just heard Jesus call her a dog and say to herself, you know, what was I thinking? You know, you, Jesus, you're just like every other religious leader that I've ever met. I knew that it was too good to be true what they say about you, that, you know, you have mercy to spare, that like you show grace even to those who don't deserve it. She could have walked away dejected with her tail between her legs. No pun intended. But she doesn't. She sticks around and she presses Jesus. Why? Here's why. It is because while she sees the magnitude of her sin, she also sees the magnitude of his grace. She sees herself as she really is, as a dog, yet she also sees Jesus as he really is, the Son of God, who has grace to spare even for an undeserving sinner like her. She has a deep humility about herself and yet a joyful confidence in the mercy of God. And friends, both of those things are equally important when you come to Jesus. Because Christianity isn't just all about just beating yourself up and realizing how bad and sinful and dirty you are, right? That's the bad news. It is, in fact, where you must start. But the good news is that even despite our sin, despite the fact that we are dogs, God's mercy can overflow and abound even to us. See, this is the gospel, friends. Friend, you must understand this in order for God's grace to come into your life. First off, you must realize that you are a dog. You're unclean because of your sin. And then, friend, when you're ready to admit that you don't belong at the table, it is then that actually you will be fit for the table and fit to receive grace from the Father. You know, Tim Keller says it like this. He says, it's not until she admits I'm a dog under the table that she is fit to be a child at the table. And when you're ready to admit that you're not fit for the table, then Jesus can come to you and say, okay, now you can come to the table and receive my grace. She holds these two things in tension, which is why I think she presses him. She remains persistent like Jacob did. If you were here last week, wrestling with God, she won't give up. She doesn't settle even for the first reply she gets from Jesus, which like honestly might not make sense for us. Like, why would she have to ask Jesus a second time? Why wouldn't he just come through for her the first time? Why did he sit back, in a sense, to peer into her soul? Right? Because that's what I think he was doing. He is testing the measure of her faith in him. And when you compare this account to several other places where Jesus talks about prayer, it actually begins to make a little bit of sense. Right, in the Gospel of Luke, you know, Jesus told two parables about prayer. We don't have time to go there. It's in Luke 11 and Luke 18. And the first parable is about a friend who comes to borrow bread from his neighbor at midnight, and his neighbor won't get out of bed, so he keeps knocking, and eventually he gets it. The second parable is about a persistent widow who goes to plead her case to an unjust judge, but he only gives in because of her persistence, because she keeps coming. And the point of both parables is this: don't give up. Don't give up on God, even when his first answer seems to be no. We must remain perseverant in our faith. We must ask and seek and knock, because eventually the door will be opened for us. See, I think Jesus is testing her faith here, sitting back to see what she will do. And after he witnesses her persistence, he says to her in verse 29, then he told her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And when she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Right, can I ask you a rhetorical question real quick? Right, why was her daughter healed? There is no getting around what Jesus just said. Because of this reply, because of your faith in me, because you wouldn't settle and you begged God for more. And one more thing. You know, there's another traveling story in the life of Jesus, actually. When he returns home to Nazareth, in where he grew up. So the Messiah comes home after he's out and about doing miracles and performing healings like this one, and he returns to the people that he grew up around, and their example of faith, or lack of it, is recorded in Matthew 13, 54 through 58. I just want to read it to you real quick. It says, he, Jesus, went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? Catch this. And they were offended by him. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. One more question. Why didn't he do many miracles this time? It's because of their unbelief in him. Friends, here's the thing, okay? Let me try to turn to us really quick. Sometimes our familiarity with Jesus can actually cause our faith in him to diminish over time. Right? We end up just settling for the status quo instead of believing him to do miracles in our life. And the truth is, you might miss out on some miraculous things that God wants to do in your life, not because God wasn't there or because God didn't want to do them, but because you simply don't have the faith to believe and receive them from him. Jesus may say one day, you know, when you get to heaven, he may say, I was there. I was in your church. I was in Tampa. I was there. And there was a lot of stuff that I didn't do because you didn't ask that second time. So don't settle. Don't be content with the status quo. Even if you prayed for that miracle before and you didn't get it, don't settle. Keep asking and expecting God to do great things in your life. Now, I imagine that all of you can probably either now or maybe go home and think about areas in your life where you've been settling for something less than God's best for you, right? I know that I can. However, I want to challenge us all not to settle in three specific ways today, okay? They'll be quick. I promise, all right? First is don't settle in your personal spiritual walk with God, right? Christians, right, we must start here with our own spiritual walk, with how you are following Jesus personally. Don't settle for just going through the motions, especially if your own personal spiritual walk with God has become a bit dry and monotonous and stale lately. And if it has, Right? If your walk with God has been hard, first off, realize that it happens to everyone. It happens to me. I go through seasons in my life where my spiritual growth plateaus. It isn't always like up and to the right. It's oftentimes more like waves. And like the Syrophoenician woman, I think that Jesus even sometimes allows us to experience dry seasons at times, what the church has often called dark nights of the soul, to see how perseverant we may be in our faith. You know, which is why I think Paul told his protege, Timothy, he told him once to rekindle the gift of God that is in you. So question, do you need to do some rekindling in your spiritual life today? Right, all of us, I think, you know, this week it's Labor Day next weekend, so we're all like settling back into some normalcy after the summer. How might you need to draw near to God and allow God to breathe life and fan into flame the fire for him deep in your soul? Take time maybe to reevaluate your priorities, your daily and your weekly schedule. Make space for Bible reading and prayer and corporate worship and draw near to God again. Don't settle for the status quo of going through the motions spiritually in your personal walk. The second thing I want to say is don't settle in your prayers for family and friends. Right, if you're here today, and you're not a follower of Christ, and thank you so much for being here and joining us. You know, but I should just tell you, like before you stay around too long, is that our faith is by necessity, really, and unapologetically evangelistic. And that's because we believe that life with God is the best life that you can have. It is the most rewarding and fulfilling and abundant life here on out on earth that leads to everlasting life in heaven. And we also believe in real demons and in the existence of evil, and that apart from the mercy of God that comes into your life when you look at the cross to cleanse you from your uncleanness, right, without that, you are destined for an eternity separated from God in hell. And honestly, we may not like to think about this and talk about this, and it's like, John, why are you going there? You know, but I feel like I should, right? I think we should think about it sometimes, and it should lead us really to be bold and persistent in our prayers for family and friends and our loved ones to come to know and love Jesus and be transformed by the saving power of God. You know, J.D. Greer told a story in his message about a man named George Mueller. I've quoted him before. He's really like a model for us of persistent prayer. He was a minister in England in the 1800s. He founded an orphanage in Bristol, and he kept like meticulous prayer journals. And they show in them how he once prayed for five of his friends to be saved, to come to know Christ. And he committed to praying for them daily until they all became believers. And after 18 months of daily prayer, his first friend, the first of that five, surrendered his life to Jesus. You know, Mueller, in his diary, praised God for the answer, but then wrote, "Now there are only four left." Right, another 5 years went by before the second friend came to Christ. 6 years after that, the third friend surrendered his life to Jesus. And 52 years after he started praying, and a few years after his own death, the last two of that group of five friends came to faith in Christ. And over his life, you could look this up, okay? He cataloged over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. And he said that of those 50,000, only about 5,000 of them, about 10%, were prayers that were answered on the day that he asked for them. For 90% of them, though, he had to persist in prayer. And then he sums it up like this. He says, "Don't let yesterday's seemingly unanswered prayers stop you from praying in faith today." Who in your life do you know and love who does not know and love Jesus? Who are you believing to come to Christ? Don't settle, even if you don't see it at first. Don't give up. And church, the last thing is a corporate application for us. It is don't settle, church, in yearning for God to send revival in and through our church. So 3 years ago, you know, we boldly set out to ask God to bring spiritual transformation to downtown Tampa and to this area we know and love called Channelside by building this spiritual community. And our spiel went something like this, you know, Like, everybody can see how downtown Tampa is transforming, right? Right? You could just look at before and after pictures. I think we have one of even a decade ago, right? If you look at downtown Tampa, nobody lived here. A ton of people live here now. That's the point, okay? The physical transformation of downtown Tampa is astounding, but we wanted to see even more than that. We wanted to see something take place that is harder to see. We begged God to transform lives through the gospel and build his church. And 3 years later, in many ways, friends, I believe we can say that we've witnessed, in a sense, a miracle. Right? I mean, in the early days, I honestly used to say to Shay, like I just wish, I hope this works. I hope in 3 years that we're not just having to close up shop and move away and do something else, right? Right? What has happened in and through our church really is even beyond what I imagined. Right? You can read about it in our annual report. I believe all of you had one of those on your seats. You can take that on the way out. You know, just a couple things from there. In 3 years, we've grown from 60 people, the first time we met in here, there were 60 people, to now 120 or even more gathering on a Sunday. And hear this, right, hear this loud. It isn't just about the numbers. Okay, many of you can attest to how you have grown immensely here, spiritually speaking, and man, I would go first. Right, we have given away in total, I forget the number Tyler said, I think that was over the past year, but in total, our little church that could has given over $92,000 over the past 3 years to local and national and international missions and outreach causes. And while we've given money away, God has provided for all of our needs, which are really expensive to do church in downtown Tampa. Right, and the most miraculous thing is that in 3 years, we've seen 28 people profess their faith in the transforming power of the gospel through water baptism. And that, friends, that is the greatest miracle when someone comes to faith in Christ. But here's what I want to say, and then I'll be done, okay? I promise. Is that now that we have gotten the plane off the ground a little bit, right, and we're like at cruising altitude, it can be a little bit tempting, I think, to just sit back and hit the autopilot button and kick up our feet and become a little bit content with the status quo. You know, we might still show up for worship and go to small groups and go through really, really great church motions, but the clear and present danger for us is that over time we may drift inward and stop yearning for God to send revival in and through our church and in our city and in our nation and in our world. You know, something that you may not know about the English-speaking world right now, so here and over in Europe, is that many people believe we are in, you know, what they have termed the quiet revival, especially among young people, right? There seems to be this, like, return to faith and spiritual renewal happening all across the Western world. Okay, let me give you a couple stats. And I could direct you to the study after church. Come up to me, okay? In America, all right, for the past several decades, Christianity, everyone's known this, for over 20 years has been on the decline, but over the past 2 years, that decline has leveled off, and this year actually began to tick up just a bit. And Gen Z is actually leading the way in this, which makes me feel really old, is that, you know, between 2021 and 2023, Gen Z's who identify as Christian has increased to over half, to 51%. Right, in the UK, and I talked to someone yesterday who just moved from the UK, and I said, like, can you confirm this? He said, yes. In the UK, monthly church attendance among 18 to 24-year-olds quadrupled from 4% in 2018 to 16% in 2023, with young men jumping from nearly 0% to 21%. Right, and in America, you could see it on college campuses, in college sports teams, look around here in our church, and here's the thing. I don't want to miss out when this quiet revival gets loud. I want our church to help lead the way in seeing spiritual revival come to Tampa and America and across the earth. And so, friends, let's not settle for what has happened here over the past 3 years. For sure, we celebrate it. We give thanks to God for it today. But let's ask God for even more. Let's believe for more people to encounter him. Let's practice hospitality like we've talked about today with our neighbors and our coworkers and get to know them and build relationships with them in hopes that maybe they will come to Christ. You know, last year, you guys know, and I just had to report on this, is that last year we set a goal to practice hospitality 250 times as a church, to to grab coffee or lunch with our neighbors or coworkers. Everybody around here, a lot of people live in apartments, and they never know the name of the person who lives next to them. Now, last year we set a goal to practice hospitality 250 times, and I'm happy to report that we ended with 73, which is better than zero, and it just means that we have made this a two-year goal. So, church, we only have 177 left to go, 177 opportunities to build relationships with our neighbors and coworkers and pray that they would encounter Jesus Christ. Right? Let's even believe, and I don't know that I've ever said this before, but let's even believe that as God was so faithful to plant this church here in downtown, let's pray that he would do it again. Right? Let's pray that we would see our church multiply and another church would be planted out of our church to take the gospel into another pocket of Tampa Bay where there isn't much gospel presence. Who knows? Some of you sitting here in this room today might be on the team that goes to believe God to plant another church to see the gospel multiply somewhere else. Right, if you look around in Channelside, there aren't too many rooms bigger than this. And so I think instead of us growing up, we send people out. The pastor of our next church plant could be sitting in here today. If you are, talk to me after service. All right. Well, friends, I'm going to pray. Join me in prayer. Well, Father, I just thank you so much for Stephanie's story, for Rex's story, Lord, for their lives, God, for how you have led them to our church community. Lord, the Father, so many, Lord, they have both experienced so much brokenness in this world. Lord, they have experienced so much uncleanness in their lives. And yet, Father, you have redeemed them. Lord, you have restored them. You have brought them to yourself. Lord, you have showed both of them through their stories that, Father, you were with them and you were watching them and you were drawing them ever since they were children. That, Father, you were drawing them through people and through interactions and through events in their lives. And it has led them here today. Lord, as they celebrate this, Father, I pray that this act of baptism, Father, would put a stake in the ground for them. Lord, that they would continue to understand the gospel, the beauty of what Christ has done for us, that they would turn and follow after you, and that they would link arms. Thank you for this church family that is around them, Loris and others who are coming around both of them as they follow after you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.